This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
The headlines: U.S. stocks take a plunge after Fitch Ratings Agency downgrades the country's credit rating over fiscal deterioration and the government's rising debt. The UN says more than 20 million people are experiencing high levels of acute food insecurity in Sudan. And China steps up rescue and relief operations after severe deadly floods hit northern and central parts of the country. Hello and welcome, everybody. U.S. stocks have taken a nosedive after Fitch Ratings Agency downgraded the country's credit rating by a notch from AAA to AA+. On Wednesday, the Dow Jones Industrial Average shed almost 350 points, or 1.0%, while the broad-based S&P 500 dropped 1.4%. The tech-rich NASDAQ Composite Index tumbled 2.2%. Fitch attributed the U.S. credit rating downgrade to expected fiscal deterioration over the next 3 years and the government's growing debt. This is the second time a major ratings agency has lowered U.S. rating after S&P made a similar move in 2011. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen has criticized downgrade of the main U.S. credit rating, calling it entirely unwarranted. She claimed Fitch has ignored improvements in governance metrics under the Biden administration and the country's economic strength. Former U.S. President Donald Trump is facing an escalating series of legal challenges, with criminal charges brought against him for the third time in just 4 months. We have a report on that.
For the first time, America is set to put on trial a former president in one of the most consequential criminal cases in the country's legal history. Ex-President Donald Trump has faced criminal charges for a third time in 4 months.
Today, an indictment was unsealed, charging Donald J. Trump with conspiring to defraud the United States, conspiring to disenfranchise voters, and conspiring and attempting to obstruct an official proceeding.
The indictment pertains to Trump's efforts to overturn his 2020 election defeat to incumbent President Joe Biden. It focuses on his actions in the two-month period between his loss to Biden and the infamous riot in Washington, D.C. During this period, Trump vehemently denied the election results, repeatedly asserting that the votes had been stolen.
All of us here today do not want to see our election victory stolen by emboldened radical left Democrats, which is what they're doing, and stolen by the fake news media. That's what they've done and what they're doing. We will never give up. We will never concede. It doesn't happen. You don't concede when there's theft involved.
According to the indictment, Trump knowingly propagated false fraud claims and exerted pressure on state and federal officials, including Vice President Mike Pence, to manipulate the election results. When failed, Trump directed his supporters to stop certifying Biden's win. That turned into a violent attack on the U.S. Capitol, leading to 5 deaths, a move that is described as an attack on America's democracy.
The attack on our nation's capital on January 6, 2021, was an unprecedented assault on the seat of American democracy.
Trump vehemently dismisses the case as ridiculous and maintains his innocence, refuting any allegations of wrongdoing. He even goes further to accuse the prosecutors of being politically motivated, claiming they are acting on behalf of Biden to meddle in the forthcoming presidential elections, in which Trump and Biden could face off again. The two are currently tied in polls. The Trump campaign has also asserted that the Tuesday indictment amounts to election interference. Nonetheless, this is not the only obstacle standing in the way of Trump's return to presidency. The Republican politician has already been charged in two other cases, mishandling classified files and falsifying business records to cover up a hush money payment to an adult film actress, the charges that have significantly hit the former president's reputation among many Americans.
I hope he goes to prison for a long time. I think he deserves to go to prison for a long, for all the crimes he committed.
Donald Trump is now due to appear in a Washington, D.C. court on Thursday. He faces 78 criminal counts overall. These charges mean the ex-president will have three criminal trials to attend in the next 12 to 18 months, complicating his second run for the White House.
Public confidence in the U.S. military continues to decline. A new poll has revealed that Americans' trust in the nation's defense agencies have hit its lowest point in over two decades. Not only has confidence in the military fallen, but the U.S. has been combating a serious shortfall in recruiting. That's in the tens of thousands.
According to a new poll, public confidence in the U.S. military continues to decline, reaching its lowest point in over two decades. Only 60% of Americans expressed a great deal or quite a lot of confidence in the military in a recent Gallup poll conducted from June 1st to 22nd. That's down from 64% in 2022. Through the 9/11 attacks, military confidence increased and remained high at mostly above 70% for two decades in America, before dipping to 69% in 2021. The confidence level has further declined since then. The poll linked the decline to the United States' poorly executed withdrawals from Iraq and Afghanistan. Many analysts have also attributed the trust deficit to Washington's heavy arms supplies to Ukraine, which has been engaged in a war with Russia since last February. Last month, Undersecretary of Defense for Policy Colin Kaul acknowledged that the United States' military aid to Ukraine has placed the country's arms industry under strain. According to Kaul, Washington has provided nearly $40 billion in military assistance to Kyiv since the start of the war. Over the past 48 years, Republicans have consistently shown the highest levels of confidence in the military, but in just the past 3 years, Republican confidence plunged from 91% to 68%. Independents, who historically held moderate levels of confidence, now have the lowest trust, with public confidence dropped by 13 percentage points to 55%. Though confidence among Democrats rose after President Joe Biden took office, that gain has dissipated over the past year. The results mirror a crisis of trust in several other public institutions. The military still evokes the highest public trust among the 14 other institutions included in the poll. Five institutions stand as the least trusted, with newspapers, the criminal justice system, television news, big business, and Congress all garnering confidence from less than 20% of Americans. Congress, in particular, registers the lowest confidence at a mere 8%.
The fall in Americans' confidence in the Army comes amid a recruitment crisis that has endangered the military preparedness. Most American youth are now reluctant to join the Army and serve the flag, but what are the reasons?
This year's confidence index reflected a 4 percentage point decline compared to last year, when an American think tank rated the U.S. military's level of capability as weak, saying it was incapable of winning a single war against arch rivals China and Russia, let alone two concurrent ones. The report prepared by the Washington-based Heritage Foundation only appraised the Marine Corps as strong, while giving the Army a marginal rating, evaluating the Space Force and Navy as weak, and finding the Air Force to be very weak. Also, with public support falling, the armed forces are struggling to fill their ranks. Leaders from the Army, Navy, and Air Force told a congressional hearing in March that they all expect to fall short of their recruitment targets this year. The children of military families make up the majority of new recruits in the U.S. military. The pipeline is now under threat, which is bad news for Pentagon's already acute recruitment problems, as well as America's military readiness. This year, the U.S. Army expects to end up about 15,000 short of its target of 65,000 recruits. But what are the underlying causes of the U.S. military recruitment crisis?
Unfortunately, only about 23% of young Americans qualify these days to go into the military, and a lot of that is about obesity. And some of it also is about just only about 9% of young Americans are interested in serving in the U.S. military. So it's a lot of things wrapped together.
According to a Pentagon study published in March, 77% of the 16 to 24-year-olds typically targeted by military recruiters are unfit for service due to lack of physical fitness, low test scores, drug use, or poor mental health. Also, experts believe that the sexual assaults that occur in U.S. military bases and the arrival of white supremacists to higher military ranks are among the most important reasons that led to the reluctance of young men to go to military service. American officials are now concerned that this trend would lead to undermining the state of preparedness of the country's military forces and may have negative repercussions on the reputation of the U.S. Army.
Moscow calls the West's upcoming peace talks on Ukraine and Saudi Arabia a farcical move intended to forge an anti-Russian coalition. Russia's foreign ministry spokeswoman said it's another staged event to show the pseudo-unity of the world against Russia. Maria Zakharova added, the meeting does not seek to find political solutions, instead aims to promote Kiev's formula. She further noted that the event is, quote, bait for those countries that are honestly seeking a peaceful settlement of the Ukrainian conflict. Zakharova previously stated that the meeting would not be useless as it would help the West realize that Kiev's peace plan is a dead end. The Kremlin had also said Moscow would keep an eye on the meeting. Russia has not been invited to the Jeddah meeting, which is set to take place at this weekend. The United Nations has warned that millions of people are on the brink of famine in Sudan as hunger and displacement are spiraling out of control in the African country. The United Nations Food and Agriculture Organization says more than 20 million people across Sudan are facing high levels of acute food insecurity between July and September here. According to the UN agency, 14 million Sudanese are experiencing a food crisis, and more than 6 million are now just one step from famine. The report attributes this alarming situation to the ongoing armed conflict in Sudan, which is coupled with the subsequent economic downturn and mass displacement. According to International Organization for Migration, more than 3 million people have been internally displaced since the start of the conflict. The United Nations World Food Program has also warned that more than 19 million Sudanese are facing food insecurity. Typhoon Kanun continues to wreak havoc in Japan with intense rain, fierce winds leading to more potential storm damage. Two people are confirmed dead and more than 40 others injured in Okinawa and Kagoshima prefectures. Some 166,000 households are said to be without electricity. Naha Airport in Okinawa has resumed operation after it was shut down 2 days ago. However, hundreds of flights remain canceled in southern Japan. The storm in the East China Sea is now changing direction from northwest to east toward the country's mainland. Its actual path has not been determined yet. Earlier, Typhoon Kanun also forced schools and businesses to shut in Taiwan. That's as China still reeling from deadly floods due to the heaviest rain received over consecutive days after Typhoon Doksuri lashed northern parts, including the capital, Beijing. The country has stepped up rescue and relief operations. Pakistan and Iran have agreed to expand their bilateral cooperation across multiple sectors, including energy, agriculture, transportation, and care. Both countries have pledged to promptly finalize all pending agreements inked between the two nations in recent months. Our correspondent Nasser Kazmi has more in this report.
A high-level delegation led by Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister for Economic Diplomacy, Mehdi Safari, arrived in Islamabad on Wednesday for a two-day official visit. The Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister participated in an important meeting where high-ranking officials from Pakistan and Iran engaged in discussions to actualize a series of pivotal development projects fostering stronger ties between the two neighboring nations. The two sides discussed the barter trade mechanism between Islamabad and Tehran. In addition to exploring avenues for bolstering economic cooperation and promoting free trade, The officials placed particular emphasis on the border markets, custom relations, and various other agreements reached in the 21st Joint Economic Commission of Iran and Pakistan, which was held in Pakistan last year. Following the meeting, the Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister told Press TV that both nations are resolute in their decision to broaden mutual cooperation across diverse sectors, including trade, energy, transportation, health, and tourism.
Can we concentrate to increase the bilateral? Bilateral trade, this is not just make a business, also to joint production. This is very important. We have going to create a common free zone in the borders and to have not just for the trade, also to create factories in the areas of the medicines, medical equipment and the other stuff which is needed for both sides.
Talking to Press TV, a top official from Pakistan's Economic Affairs Ministry said, the discussions primarily focused on exploring opportunities for augmenting trade, investment, and technical cooperation across multiple sectors. The areas of focus included energy, agriculture, infrastructure development, manufacturing, and technology.
This is an extremely important forum because we will soon be holding our Joint Economic Commission, which is the forum for resolution, discussion, and agreement on joint outcomes, and we will be holding that Joint Economic Commission in Tehran soon. So this meeting will go a long way in setting up the agenda, in reviewing the progress, reviewing the implementation stats of the agreed actions.
Both sides have acknowledged the significance of enhancing bilateral trade volume and have pledged to foster an enabling environment for their respective business communities, unlocking vast opportunities in economic cooperation.
Although Islamabad and Tehran are working to improve bilateral ties through a variety of diplomatic channels, economic experts believe that two sides can further increase their trade by easing up on their respective restrictions and giving each other better market access. Nasser Kazmi in Islamabad.
Iran has expressed concern over the outbreak of deadly clashes between Palestinian factions at a refugee camp in southern Lebanon. Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani has underlined the need for the complete cessation of hostilities in the Ain al-Hilwa refugee camp near the southern coastal city of Sidon. He has also called on warring sides to abide by a ceasefire and remain calm. He says Palestinians need unity more than ever before. Kanani has urged all Palestinian groups and people to remain vigilant and mobilize all their potentialities and resources to fight the Israeli regime, set the stage for the return of Palestinian refugees home, and the establishment of an Indo-Palestinian state without what is its capital. The recent fighting in a Lebanese camp has left at least a dozen people dead and more than 30 wounded. That's it with the world news for now. Bye, everybody.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran
via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intel Sat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The viewpoints of the leader of the Islamic Republic of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the tragedy of Karbala. On the day of Ashura, Zainab al-Kubra watched many of her dear ones go to the battlefield to get martyred. She watched Hussein ibn Ali, Abbas, Ali al-Akbar, Qasim, her children, and other dear ones go to the battlefield. After they were martyred, she went through all those pains. The invasion of the enemy, disrespect, and the responsibility to take care of the surviving children and women. Is it possible to compare the enormity of this tragedy with physical pain? But when she was faced with these difficulties, Zainab al-Kubra did not tell God to save her. She did not say, "Oh my Lord, save me." On the day of Ashura, she said, "O God, accept this from us." While she shredded body of her brother lay in front of her eyes, tells God, "O God, accept this sacrifice from us." When she was asked to describe what she had seen, she replied, "I did not see anything but beauty."
Ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum Hussein, ana mazlum.
Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, made the army of reason overcome the army of ignorance.
All those tragedies were beautiful to Zainab al-Kubra because they were from and for God, because they were supposed to promote the word of God. See how different this position, this patience, and this love of justice and truth are compared to Asiya's position described in the Holy Quran. This shows the greatness of Zainab's position. This is the nature of actions that are carried out for the sake of God. Therefore, Zainab's actions are currently a model, and her name and achievements will remain until the end of time. the permanence of Islam, and the divine path and continuation of this path by God's servants are based on what Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Zainab al-Kubra did. That is to say, as a result of the great patience, resistance, and endurance of hardships, you see that religious values have gained a lot of ground in the modern world. All these human values, which are consistent with human nature in different schools of thoughts, are rooted in religious values. These values have been promoted by religion. That is the nature of efforts for a divine cause.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
According to a new poll, public confidence in the U.S. military continues to decline, reaching its lowest point in over two decades. Only 60% of Americans expressed a great deal or quite a lot of confidence in the military in a recent Gallup poll conducted from June 1st to 22nd. That's down from 64% in 2022. After the 9/11 attacks, military confidence increased and remained high at mostly above 70% for two decades in America, before dipping to 69% in 2021. The confidence level has further declined since then. The poll linked the decline to the United States' poorly executed withdrawals from Iraq and Afghanistan. Many analysts have also attributed the trust deficit to Washington's heavy arms supplies to Ukraine, which has been engaged in a war with Russia since last February. Last month, Undersecretary of Defense for Policy Colin Kaul acknowledged that the United States' military aid to Ukraine has placed the country's arms industry under strain. According to Kaul, Washington has provided nearly $40 billion in military assistance to Kyiv since the start of the war. Over the past 48 years, Republicans have consistently shown the highest levels of confidence in the military, but in just the past 3 years, Republican confidence plunged from 91% to 68%. Independents, who historically held moderate levels of confidence, now have the lowest trust, with public confidence dropping by 13 percentage points to 55%. Though confidence among Democrats rose after President Joe Biden took office, that gain has dissipated over the past year. The results mirror a crisis of trust in several other public institutions. The military still evokes the highest public trust among the 14 other institutions included in the poll. Five institutions stand as the least trusted, with newspapers, the criminal justice system, television news, big business, and Congress all garnering confidence from less than 20% of Americans. Congress, in particular, registers the lowest confidence at a mere 8%.
Thank you.
This year's confidence index reflected a 4 percentage point decline compared to last year, when an American think tank rated the U.S. military's level of capability as weak, saying it was incapable of winning a single war against arch rivals China and Russia, let alone two concurrent ones. The report prepared by the Washington-based Heritage Foundation only appraised the Marine Corps as strong, while giving the Army a marginal rating, evaluating the Space Force and Navy as weak, and finding the Air Force to be very weak. Also, with public support falling, the armed forces are struggling to fill their ranks. Leaders from the Army, Navy, and Air Force told a congressional hearing in March that they all expect to fall short of their recruitment targets this year. The children of military families make up the majority of new recruits in the U.S. military. The pipeline is now under threat, which is bad news for Pentagon's already acute recruitment problems, as well as America's military readiness. This year, the U.S. Army expects to end up about 15,000 short of its target of 65,000 recruits. But what are the underlying causes of the U.S. military recruitment crisis?
Unfortunately, only about 23% of young Americans qualify these days to go into the military, and a lot of that is about obesity. And some of it also is about just only about 9% of young Americans are interested in serving in the U.S. military. So it's a lot of things wrapped together.
According to a Pentagon study published in March, 77% of the 16 to 24-year-olds typically targeted by military recruiters are unfit for service due to lack of physical fitness, low test scores, drug use, or poor mental health. Also, experts believe that the sexual assaults that occur in U.S. military bases and the arrival of white supremacists to higher military ranks are among the most important reasons that led to the reluctance of young men to go to military service. American officials are now concerned that this trend would lead to undermining the state of preparedness of the country's military forces and may have negative repercussions on the reputation of the U.S. Army. U.S. President Joe Biden said on July 28th that a deal for Israel and Saudi Arabia to normalize relations may be on the way following National Security Advisor Jake Sullivan's talks with Saudi officials in Jeddah earlier this week. Talking to donors to his 2024 re-election campaign at an event Friday, Biden said a rapprochement may be underway without giving any additional details. U.S. and Israeli officials have sought for months to add Saudi Arabia to the list of Arab countries that have signed the Abraham Accords. The 2020 agreement saw the UAE, Bahrain, Morocco, and Sudan normalize relations with Israel and become major importers of Israeli weapons. Annual Israeli arms sales reached a new record in 2022, totaling $12.5 billion. That's up from $11.4 billion in 2021. Israeli officials said there had been a significant demand for Israeli weapons by Arab nations that recently normalized ties with Israel. The Saudis have resisted normalizing relations with Israel, instead signing a normalization agreement with the Islamic Republic of Iran in Beijing brokered talks in March. To sign a deal with Israel, the Saudis publicly ask Tel Aviv first to implement the 2002 Arab Peace Initiative to establish a Palestinian state. However, members of the far-right Israeli regime led by Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu say they will not make any concession to the Palestinians as part of a potential deal for normalization of relations with Saudi Arabia. According to U.S. officials, the Saudis are privately asking that the U.S. pledge to guarantee the kingdom's security in the event of an attack and provide it access to civilian nuclear technology and more advanced U.S. weapons systems. At the same time, Washington has been pursuing indirect talks with Tehran over its peaceful nuclear program and removal of anti-Iran sanctions. Washington has expressed worries about re-establishment of ties between Iran and Saudi Arabia, as well as Tehran's growing influence and alliance across West Asia and beyond. Also, Iran has warned regional countries against normalizing relations with Israel, saying such a deal would harm regional peace and stability. The Iranian Ministry of Foreign Affairs spokesperson Nasser Kanani said on Monday that strengthening and solidifying the position of the usurping Israeli regime in the region has been a top priority for U.S. governments for years. Despite efforts by the United States to improve relations between the occupying regime and certain regional governments, he emphasized that in practice, Israel continues to perpetrate crimes against the Palestinian people. The spokesperson further mentioned that during the first 6 months of the current year, approximately 200 Palestinians were killed. Additionally, over 3,000 Palestinians were captured and detained. Palestinian homes were widely destroyed, the Al-Aqsa Mosque was desecrated, and settlements were expanded in areas that belonged to Palestine based on peace agreements. Support for the controversial normalization deals with Israel has plummeted among Persian Gulf Arab states, according to opinion polls commissioned by a U.S.-based think tank. According to an opinion poll conducted by the Washington Institute for Near East Policy, only 27% of respondents in the United Arab Emirates and 20% in Bahrain viewed the accords as positive for the region. The group added that the figures were relatively 47 and 45% in the two countries in 2020, when the so-called Abraham Accords were billed as part of a process that purportedly sought to push Israel to work on its decades-long conflict with Palestinians. In Saudi Arabia, which has not normalized its relations with Israel, despite a push by Washington, support for the accords also fell by half to 20%. Earlier this year, Saudi Arabia's foreign minister, Prince Faisal bin Farhan, said the kingdom will not normalize relations with Israel until Palestinians are granted statehood. Saudi Arabia seems to be reluctant toward normalization with Israel and is taking a cautious approach to any public steps that could be seen as a normalization act. At a critical time when Biden is seeking re-election, the U.S. government has been left embarrassed by Saudi Arabia's bolstering of ties with Iran and Syria and its further gravitation toward China.
Niger, and yet another coup across the African continent. It was on Wednesday when the coup, headed by the country's presidential guard, began unfolding. Soldiers belonging to the guards detained President Mohamed Bazoum and blocked access to his residence in the capital, Niamey. The president's office initially said the guards were unsuccessful in getting support from the National Armed Forces. But shortly after, the army led by General Abdelrahman Tiani expressed support for the coup and said its priority was to avoid destabilizing the country. The military takeover was met with mixed reactions inside of Niger, with the African nation turning into scenes of utter chaos. Bazoum's supporters held a protest rally outside the National Assembly in Niamey, calling for his release. But pro-coup protesters who saw things differently set fire to ruling party headquarters in the capital. They burned French flags and stoned its mission, echoing a growing wave of resentment towards former colonial power France and its influence in the Sahel region. Images showed fires at the embassy wall and people being loaded into ambulances with injuries. The ralliers raised Russian flags and called for the departure of foreign forces. Apart from internal reactions to the coup in Niger, the military takeover in the West African nation has also had international implications. The African Union demanded Nigerian military restore constitutional authority within 15 days. It also demanded the release of President Bazoum and his family.
I join with the African Union and the communique it issued to strongly condemn the events in Niger, recommend the re-establishing of the constitutional order, and demand the immediate release of President Bazoum and his family.
The Economic Community of West African States, ECOWAS, also called for the constitutional order to be restored. The Union imposed sanctions and threatened force if Niger's coup leaders failed to reinstate ousted President Bazoum within a week. ECOWAS and the eight-member West African Economic and Monetary Union said borders with Niger would be closed commercial flights banned, financial transactions halted, and aid ended with immediate effect. The United Nations condemned the coup and called for the release of President Bazoum.
And that is the reason why I made today a very strong appeal, not only for him to be immediately released, but not only that, for the democratic institutions to be reestablished.
The European Union suspended its financial support for Niger following the overthrow of the president there. EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell said in addition to the immediate cessation of budget support, all cooperation actions in the field of security will also be suspended indefinitely. France took a similar move, saying Paris suspended all development aid and budget support to Niger with immediate effect. The United States has also threatened to take similar action. Many have warned that the military coup in Niger will have severe consequences, not only for Africa, but for other continents like Europe.
We're talking about the last country that remains a place where both humanitarians and security experts have access to kind of manage the flow of migrants into Europe and provide humanitarian assistance and access to these vulnerable communities. So it creates an entire vacuum where people can now more freely move, but also you're going to see a lot more nefarious actors cross that desert passage and make their way up to Europe.
But apart from humanitarian implications the coup in Niger will ultimately bring, putting pieces of the puzzle together, what seems to be of high significance is the growing anti-French sentiment in Africa and particularly across the Sahel region. Taking the Sahel region's seven coups of recent years into account, with the most recent ones in Mali and Burkina Faso, it seems that people have long been tired of the French political dominance in the area and are gradually turning toward countries like Russia and China for that matter. But most importantly, what seems to be of high urgency for France and countries alike is to stop interfering in the internal affairs of Niger and let its people decide their own fate. African leaders have once again traveled to Russia in an effort to discuss solutions to the war in Ukraine and subsequently bring an end to a grain crisis already threatening the continent. Addressing the summit were representatives from 49 of Africa's 54 nations, including 17 heads of state and 4 heads of government in attendance. Putin said Russia was ready to replace Ukraine's grain export to Africa on both a commercial and aid basis to fulfill Moscow's critical role in global food security. Putin said Moscow will be ready to provide Burkina Faso, Zimbabwe, Mali, Somalia, Central African Republic, and Eritrea with 25 to 50,000 tons of free grain each in the next 3 to 4 months. Putin also hit back at countries critical of Moscow's decision to quit the Black Sea grain deal, saying a parallel memorandum promising to facilitate Russian grain and fertilizer exports had been ignored. Putin noted that over 70% of Ukrainian grain exported under the deal had gone to countries with above-average income. The Russian president said poorest countries like Sudan had been, quote, screwed over and received less than 3% of the shipments. Putin criticized Western sanctions imposed on Moscow in response to the war in Ukraine, saying on the one hand, Western countries are obstructing supplies of our grain and fertilizers, while on the other, they hypocritically blame us for the current crisis situation on the world food market. Moscow argues that restrictions on payments, logistics, and insurance are a barrier to shipments. The summit in St. Petersburg comes a month after African leaders presented their peace initiative to both Putin and Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky, but it has so far failed to gain traction with either side. Moscow said it respected their peace proposal on Ukraine and was carefully studying it. But apart from grain, the St. Petersburg summit also focused on opposition to neocolonialism. Addressing the summit, President Putin said,
"We pointed out our joint determination to oppose neocolonialism, illegal sanctions, and attempts to undermine traditional moral values. We confirmed our determination to hold summits once in 3 years."
The Russian president reiterated that the summit was seeking a multipolar world order based on international law and mutual respect.
The result of our work is a solid pack of documents. Firstly, I will point out the St. Petersburg Declaration. It talks about a strategic long-term partnership between Russia and African countries. It also talks about the dedication of all our countries to forming a just and multipolar world order based on universally recognized principles of international law and the UN Charter.
Putin further noted that the BRICS countries, namely Brazil, Russia, India, China, and South Africa, are taking measures to develop their economic trade relations in their own currencies in an effort to ditch the US dollar.
Our BRICS countries are developing relations in national currencies and settlements are increasing. In this regard, it seems to me that the bank can also play an important role in the development of our joint activities.
He hailed BRICS for developing their trade relations while also taking a jab at the United States for using the dollar as a political tool against other nations.
What is happening in the world of finances and the use of dollar is an instrument of political struggle. But the members of our organization, the BRICS, are not friends against anyone. They're working in each other's interests.
The comments by the Russian president from one side and the St. Petersburg summit attended by the African leaders from the other are clear indications of a shift toward a multipolar world. African nations have been distancing themselves from the West and moving closer to Moscow for help amid coups and other instabilities across their continent. The war in Ukraine has played the role of a catalyst in this regard. From the global dominance of the US dollar to supply chains and international alliances, everything is in the direction of a multipolar world. Washington unilateral sanctions on Russia, Iran, and China, and many other countries have prompted these nations to form new alliances with the aim of creating alternative payment and financial systems outside US control. With market chains raising prices in a number of countries like Germany from one hand and looming global food shortages on the other, it seems that the need for countries like Russia, China, India, Brazil, and Iran to form their alliance in the face of US unilateralism is gaining momentum. Maybe that's why the Russian president talks of a bright future in the emerging multipolar world.
This is IRIB English Radio. IRIB English Radio. With you every single moment.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the Redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome to yet another episode of The Last Savior. In this program, we provide you with insights about the Imam of our time so that we may not be among the ignorant. Because as our Prophet, peace be upon him, says that the one who does not have the knowledge about the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant. Well, there have been a series of programs we have been discussing about the connection between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and the Imam of our time. And today, again, we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Murtaza Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you for having me.
Well, Dr. Karimi, in the previous episode, you were like about to talk about what Imam Hussein al-Islam says about the Imam of our time. And we are very eager to hear discussion that we left to be continued.
Many features and characteristics related to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are mentioned and predicted by the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, meaning right. the Prophet and all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. This is a kind of miracle because mm. it refers to their knowledge of the unseen, Ilmul Ghaib. So whatever they had predicted, it has happened. And one of them about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the fact that the Prophet and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, they have referred to the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will have a kind of occultation.
All right.
And they have talked about the details regarding this occultation. In this regard, there is one narration from Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, in which he is quoted as saying, لِصَاحِبَ هَذَا الْأَمْرِ غَيْبَتَانِ. As I mentioned previously, صاحب هذا الأمر, the owner of this affair, is one of the titles of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam,
right.
based on the narrations. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will have two occultations. One of them will be very long. We know that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam was born in 255 after Hijrah. When he right. was 5 years of old, his father, Imam Haskar alayhi salam, was martyred. And from the year 260, the minor occultation
started.
Or al-Ghaybatu Sughra begins for 69 years
right.
until the year 329, when the last and the fourth deputy of the Imam passes away. And from that year, 329, the major occultation
begins,
which is up until now, more than 1,100 years. Now, this narration of Imam Hussein alayhi salam is also referring to these two types of ghiba or occultation. Imam says Imam Mahdi will have two types of occultation. One of them would be very long. Interestingly, Imam continues to say that major occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam would be so long that some people would say that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has died, or
right.
some would say that he has been killed or he's gone.
Right.
And in our time and era, we see that for his longevity and his long life, you have some people who even negate the birth of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In another narration in which Imam Hussein alayhi salam explains about the major occultation, لَهُ غَيْبَةٌ يَرْتَدُّ فِيهَا أَقْوَامٌ. This is a kind of threatening narration for all of us.
Right.
Imam Mahdi will have an occultation in which some people, some groups would turn away from the religion.
Right.
I mean, the concept of irtidad. We do not know how long this major occultation would be, but this is a promise. Imam Hussein alayhi salam says that because of this long occultation, some people would even turn away from the religion.
Right.
Not only from Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. There are some people who would continue to be firm in their religion.
Right.
Then Imam admires these people. He says that those who are patient during the time of the major occultation, they are patient over two things. Al-Adha, the harms, and Al-Adha, persecution coming from different people. But Takdhib, the fact that many people would deny Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. But those Shia, those Muslims who are patient against these problems, they will have a reward, and they are like those people who took part in the jihad before the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family.
And one of the forms of being patient is to wait.
Exactly. In another narration, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam is giving the glad tidings for the coming and reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. In this narration, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam says, the 12 imams are from us, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. أَوَّلُهُمْ أَمِيرُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلِيُّ بْنَ أَبِي طَالِبٍ. The first of them was my father, Imam Ali alayhi salam. وَآخِرُهُمْ التَّاسِعُ مِنْ وَلْدِي. And the last of them is the 9th imam and the 9th child from my generation. He is the imam who will have an uprising with truth. Allah will revive the earth after its death. Allah will reveal the true religion to be dominant over all the other religions, although the polytheists may averse. In another narration, Abdullah bin Umar says that سمعت الحسين بن علي عليه السلام يقول, I heard Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam say, if there is only one day remaining from this world, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would prolong that very one day.
A particular day.
A man from my generation will come, he will have an uprising, and he will fill the earth with justice. It is a metaphor referring to the fact that coming of Mahdi is for
certain,
sure. Certain. Even if there is one day, it would be so long that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam would come and fill the earth with justice. So we have these glad tidings by different imams, including Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Right. We'll talk more about the topic after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Last Savior. We are with Dr. Murtaza Karimi, and we are talking about the connection between Imam Hussein alayhi salam and Imam Zaman ajallahu ta'ala faraja. And Dr. Karimi, you said that Imam Hussein alayhi salam talks about the occultation of Imam, and then the certainty of his reappearance, and then there are many people who may, like, you know, just because of this long occultation, may get not even like they won't, some will stay firm and some may, you know, turn back even towards their faith. So, what else do we have in the store for the audience?
Now, let's go to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam talking about Imam Hussein alayhi salam now.
Right.
Previously, I talked about the famous ziyara, ziyara nahiya muqaddasa,
right,
which is quoted by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as a ziyara text for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, in this ziyara, we see how Imam Mahdi alayhi salam shows his love toward his grandfather, that is Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and how he wished to have been alive at the time of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam to help his grandfather.
Right.
So Imam Mahdi alayhi salam says, the days, the time delayed me so that I was not able to help you. I was not able to help you because of this time difference between me and you, addressing his grandfather Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So I was not able to help you on the day of Ashura. I will cry for you in the morning and in the evening. This is one of the phrases in this ziyara of Nahiya Muqaddasa, referring how Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is mourning for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam on a daily basis. More profound than that is this very famous phrase where Imam Mahdi alayhi salam says, instead of tears, I will cry blood, referring to the profound sadness and grief of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam over Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, interestingly, this narration is referring to the fact that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam wished to have been able to serve Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and Nasrik. Now, we have other narrations in which other Imams of the Ahl Bayt alayhi salam, they wished to be alive at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam to help and support Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. For example, in one narration, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was asked, is Qa'im born? Maybe they wanted to ask if Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is the promised Mahdi and Qa'im. The Imam said, no. But if I would be alive during the time of Al-Qa'im, I would serve him my whole life.
Right.
This is showing how love the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam showed toward Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And of course, this is mutual. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam explains how he wanted to help Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, and Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam says how he wishes to help Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Right. It's a time for a short break, and we'll be back in a while. Welcome back, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is the last savior. We are with Dr. Karimi, and we're talking about the connection between